John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
We're coming towards the end of our series in the book in the Bible known as 1 and 2 Kings. And it's been a long journey. We began in 2012. We've had a few breaks, but we are now nearing the end. And the reading that we're going to have today is my favorite chapter or chapters in the book. It's in many ways the best, and in other ways the most disappointing. And it's a long reading. And it's a record of events that happened over 25 centuries ago, almost 26 centuries ago. And we're thinking, that's ancient history, isn't it? And it's a long reading about ancient history. Why are we looking at this stuff? Why have we spent so long as a church family looking at this book, 1 and 2 Kings? And the answer, the bottom line answer, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that this is part of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and therefore is useful for teaching us and training us and rebuking us and correcting us and equipping us for every good work. So God thinks that we need the Old Testament to understand Jesus, and we keep needing it to understand Jesus better. God thinks we need the Old Testament in order to know Jesus. And once we do come to know him, he thinks we need the Old Testament so that we know him better. So please don't think that what we're reading this morning is irrelevant. And fight the temptation to switch off. Okay, let's try and concentrate. These are the Holy Scriptures that make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And there can be nothing more important than that. There is nothing more important than that. There's nothing more relevant than that. There's nothing more pressing than that. So let's pray that God will help us to be alert and that he would indeed speak to us and we'd hear and respond positively. Father, we do thank you so much for your holy word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And we do thank you that these Holy Scriptures, all of them, are God-breathed and that they are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. As we read this account in 1 and 2 Kings, and as we think about it together, Father, we pray that you in your grace and mercy would be speaking to us and making us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So before David comes and reads 2 Kings 22, just to fill us in where we've got to, the context, very, very briefly, we're expecting a son of David, aren't we? God's great promise to David, to King David, 2 Samuel 7, was one of your sons, one of your descendants, is going to come and he's going to bring my rescue to this broken world, this world that human beings have messed up because of their rebellion against me. One of your children, one of your descendants is going to come and he's going to rule forever and he's going to rescue his people and he's going to bring my blessing back to this world. And all the sons of David, all the descendants of David that we've read of in 1 and 2 Kings have been a disappointment. They failed to love God. And they failed to lead the people in godliness so that the whole world will see how good it is to have the Lord God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, as your God. They failed in that. And we've just had 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, King Manasseh, who was the pit. He was the worst. And then his son Amon, who was just a clone of his father. And we've just had God's sure word through the prophets that he will destroy Judah. He will destroy Jerusalem for their rejection of him. It was a very, very dark time when Josiah became king of Judah. And we're going to pick it up at 2 Kings 22.
Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Make them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and make these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also make them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are honest in their dealings." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, "Achikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harkas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Tell the man who sent you to me, 'This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place.' So they took her answer back to the king."
We continue reading. Chapter 23. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people, from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah, and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places, from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the gateway at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which was on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem, on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" The people of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophets who had come from Samaria. And just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria and that had aroused the Lord's anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. The king gave this order to all the people: "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem." Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. And this he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. And I've called this talk A Tale of the Unexpected, or Surprise, Surprise. We've got two surprises, I think, in this account. And the first surprise is this amazing reformation that happens in Israel. It's not what we've been expecting, is it? After 2 Kings 21, after what we looked at last week, which was so horrific, this terrible king Manasseh, who was unparalleled in his wickedness, in his rejection of God, his turning away from God, his worship of false gods, and the despicable, horrible things he did, shedding much innocent blood in Jerusalem. And we are expecting, following that, and following the word of God that came through the prophets, we're expecting God's judgment to fall. We're expecting Jerusalem to be destroyed. We're expecting the people of Judah to be carried away into exile, just like the people of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, were. But instead, we get a reformation like no other in the history of Israel. We don't read of anything else quite like this. And it's all driven by the word of God. For the book of the law is found as they're repairing the temple. And the book of the law is the book of Deuteronomy that we have in our Bibles in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Pentateuch. And the book of Deuteronomy is a record of the covenant deal between God and the people of Israel. The relationship, the special relationship that God had with his people, and the conditions for that relationship, the conditions for this covenant. And very simply, to generalize, the deal was, God says, you can be my people, I'll be your God, and if you obey me, if you obey the commands I'm giving you in this law, then I will bless you. I will bless you. I'll bring you into the land that I've promised you, and I will bless you greatly, with great abundance, and with rest from your enemies. If you disobey the commands that I'm giving you in this law, then it won't be blessing, it will be curse. You will be shut out, cast out, exiled, away from this wonderful land, and away from my presence. So what's it to be? And then the people said, we'll obey. That was their part of the deal, and they said, we're going to do it, Lord. And yet, as we've seen, the history of this people is one of rejection and rebellion from the very start. And the king of God's people, he was meant to have this law, Deuteronomy, this book, with him to read all the days of his life, so that he may revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law. That's what Deuteronomy 17 says about the king. He's meant to have this law with him and to read it all the days of his life, so that he could lead the people in God's ways, in godliness, so that they can enjoy God's blessing. And we've just read of a king, Manasseh, who flagrantly went against all the laws that were written there, and probably very likely hid the book away because he didn't like what was written in there and wanted to forget about it. And it's found. This book that's been long lost is found, and Josiah hears it read, and as he hears the words read, he's horrified. And he responds in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, with this uninhibited repentance. I mean, it's a very moving scene. As the king hears these words of God, these words of blessing or cursing for disobedience, and he realizes that it's just been one long history of disobedience, he is grief-stricken. That's the sin of the nation, and indeed at his own sin, in rejecting God, in their failure to obey the word of the Lord, and the horrific way that previous kings had just flagrantly gone against God's word. And he tears his robes. And we're told later on in verse 19 that he wept. He is grief-stricken. And it's a wonderful picture of sorrow, godly sorrow at rejection of God. And he sends people to the prophet Huldah, and she confirms the word of the Lord that had been given in Deuteronomy, in the book of the law, through Moses. And in response to that, we read in chapter 23 that the first thing Josiah does is he gathers all the people together at the temple, and he reads all the words of the book of the law to them. all the words. He doesn't kind of pick and choose, pick and mix, like some of the kings before him had done. No, he reads all the words of the book of the law to them. And in response, the king and the people renew the covenant, renew the deal. They promise to turn over a new leaf. They promise to live by the terms of the covenant, the agreement, the deal. And what sets Josiah apart from previous kings is the fact, and there have been, you know, some okay kings. What sets him apart from those okay kings is the fact that he doesn't just do the good things that are required by the law. He also gets rid of all the things that are forbidden by the law. And from verse 4 of chapter 23 all the way through to verse 25, we've got this demolition project. And it begins in verse 4. He removes, verse 4, all the pagan articles from the temple. Verse 5, he kicks out all the pagan priests. Verse 6, he burns the Asherah pole, that fertility symbol, to encourage worship of the pagan goddess Asherah. Verse 7, he tears down the apartments of the male prostitutes in the temple. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? There are male prostitutes in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, he tears down their apartments. They can't live there anymore. He gets rid of them. Verses 8 and 9, he desecrates the high places in Judah so that they can't be used anymore. Verse 10, he desecrated the place of child sacrifice. That's been going on in Israel under King Manasseh. Well, he gets rid of that and he desecrates it so that it can never be used again. Verse 11, he removed the horses dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the temple. He burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. So he puts an end to sun worship. Verse 12, he pulls down and removes pagan altars from the temple, smashes them to pieces. In verse 13, he desecrates the high places that Solomon had built, smashing the sacred stones, cutting down the Asherah poles, desecrating them with human bones so that they can't be used in the future. Notice the reference to Solomon there and to the high places he had built. That's where the rot had started, hadn't it? 400 years previously. And he sorts out Solomon's mess, this king. He surpasses Solomon. And then verses 15 to 16, he demolishes the worship center that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as the first king of the northern kingdom when the kingdom divided after Solomon's idolatry and judgment. That first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, he kind of set the standard for all the other kings, and he set up this rival worship center to Jerusalem in Bethel, these golden calves at Dan in the north and at Bethel in the south, so that people didn't go to Jerusalem to worship as the Lord had instructed people. That was the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, idolatry. And every king of Israel after him followed in that sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. But here, a king from the south, from the southern kingdom of Judah, he gets rid of that rival, offensive alternative to the temple in Jerusalem. And then verses 19 to 20, he goes on a tour, a grand tour of the northern kingdom, removing all the shrines that the kings of Israel had built, slaughtering all the pagan priests of those high places, and desecrating all the altars with human bones. That's a staggering thing to read. If we've read 1 Kings and 2 Kings from the start, then this is an amazing thing. What he's done in the southern kingdom, he does in the northern kingdom, in Samaria. And so for the first time in almost 400 years, here is a king who rules the north and the south. Here is a king whose reformation unites the country again. And you can start thinking, is this a return, even to the great days of Solomon before his heart turned away from the Lord? Is this a return to Israel's heyday? Is this a return to the golden age? And then verse 24, we read that he got rid of the occult, all the occult practices that was going on, spiritists, mediums, the divination. He got rid of all that, and he got rid of all household worship. Notice that household idol worship goes. So he deals with the private idolatry as well as the public idolatry. His reformation extends into people's homes. So his serious, heartfelt, genuine repentance is seen in action, and his action is comprehensive, it is thorough, it is all-encompassing, it is total. And something for us to notice is that it is all in fulfillment of prophecy. Did you notice that as we read? Chapter 23, verse 16. Now when Josiah looked around as he's destroying these altars in the northern kingdom, He sees these tombs on the hillside. And he had the bones removed and burned on the altar to defile it. And see what it says there. In accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by the man of God, who foretold these things. What is that tombstone I see, he asked. And the people of the city said, it marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it. And if we read from the start of 1 Kings, then we would know that that is a fulfillment of 1 Kings 13, verse 2. Let's turn to it, shall we? 1 Kings 13, 2. It's on page 352 of the Church Bibles, 352. Well, Kings 13. Let's do so. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, has established his golden calves, his rival worship center to Jerusalem. He's established that in the northern kingdom. And verse 1 of chapter 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar that he'd made to make an offering. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. And that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. And that, as you read on, happens. Well, do you see that this event that we're reading of in 2 Kings 23 was predicted centuries before, 400 years before? King Josiah is great David's greater son who would come in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy spoken hundreds of years before he lived. And his work of demolition, his work of purifying, of reforming his people, is in line with centuries-old predictions. Here is the long-promised king. Here is the one we've been waiting for nearly 400 years. And he gets rid of everything forbidden in the book of the law, Deuteronomy. But not just that. He also puts in place everything commanded by the book of the law. Most notably, he puts in place the Passover. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 23. The Passover is celebrated. That solemn celebration of the greatest event in their history. Deliverance from Egypt is celebrated. That was commanded in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16, every year in the month of Aviv, on the anniversary of their departure from Egypt, as the sun went down, as darkness descended on Jerusalem, they were to sacrifice a firstborn male lamb in the place that God had placed his name among them, his presence, in the temple in Jerusalem. And as they did that, they were to remember that night, that awesome night, when God's wrath passed over them. That night when they were spared the final plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn, by the death of the firstborn lamb as a substitute in their place. A reminder to them every single year that the only way that God's people can be spared from God's wrath is through the death of a substitute. And so in the 18th year of Josiah, as commanded in the book of the law, the people celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem, in the place God had chosen to dwell amongst them, in the temple. And as darkness descended on Jerusalem, the lamb was sacrificed. And we're told here that it was something special, this Passover. It was unlike any Passover that had been celebrated since the time of the judges and all through all the other kings. This was a Passover to eclipse all other Passovers. So we see as we read that on every front, Josiah makes all the kings who came before him look pretty average, doesn't he? Question, you know, what position would you put him in the league table of the kings of Israel and Judah? We've been going through this for 4 years now, and we've seen many kings. Where would you put him in the league table? Well, have a look at 22, verse 2. We read here, this is the kind of one of the summaries of his reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a description of seven other kings of Judah, so that puts him in the top seven. And then we read, he followed completely the ways of his father David. That's the same description as his great-grandfather Hezekiah that we looked at a few weeks ago. So that puts Josiah in the top two. And then it says, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And that is a description of a king that we don't find anywhere else in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. No one else does that, not even Hezekiah. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. And that is used, a phrase used in Deuteronomy of the faithful king. That's what the king is meant to be like. And here we have him, no equal, better than them all. And that starts to raise your expectations, doesn't it? Or it should do, because the people are waiting for a son of David who will put everything right. Here's the king that we've been waiting for since 1 Kings 13, definitely. But could he be the one that we've been waiting for since 2 Samuel 7? A promise of God to David, one of your sons will reign forever and will bring my blessing to the world. Well, 23 verse 25, let's look at the other summary of his reign. That's where we stopped the reading before. Verse 25, page 396. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. And verse 26, and so the Lord turned away from the heat of his fierce anger, and did not remove Judah from his presence. No, that's not what it says, is it? That's not what it says. But that's what I'm expecting. After I've read of this wide-scale reformation, of this king who follows to the letter the book of the law, a king who turns to the Lord with all his heart, I'm expecting that to say that the Lord did not remove Judah from his presence. He turned away from his fierce anger because there is a king who turned to him. But instead we read, and this is the other surprise and the big shock, I think, of this chapter, this account, a huge shock, massive shock. Verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel. And I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. That's the surprise. Judah will be removed, Jerusalem will be rejected. And that's a vindication of Huldah's message, the prophet or the prophetess, in chapter 22, she said that the Lord's anger would not be quenched. And that's in accord with Moses' message in Deuteronomy. The Lord's anger would burn against the people for rejecting the covenant. And his anger will not be quenched. And so we come to the anticlimax, really, of Josiah's reign, verse 28 to the end. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the river Euphrates to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Anticlimax. Look at that. Expectations raised so high. And yet, that's how it ends. But again, we see God's word coming true. Here's a God who always keeps his word, a faithful God. Josiah did not see the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon, just as Huldah had said, as God had said through the prophetess. And that's his mercy to Josiah. But here's the thing. All that repentance, all that reformation, and yet God's anger still comes. And the message is that no amount of repentance can deal with God's anger. Yeah, God is patient, but there comes a point of no return, and Judah has crossed it. And even Josiah the best cannot turn God's anger away. Here's a king who gets everything right. He repents, he grieves over his sin and over the sin of the nation. He tears his robes, he weeps, he then acts on his sorrow. He exercises a sincere commitment to forsake sin and to obey God. He smashes the false worship to pieces. He reintroduces faithful worship. But it isn't enough to deal with the wrath of God against sin. And there's a message for us. Repentance and reformation are not enough. We cannot deal with our sin, our rebellion against God, our idolatry, the false gods we've set up in God's place and loved more than him, our sin, our rebellion. We can't deal with that by simply turning over a new leaf, by simply pulling our socks up, by simply trying to clean up our act and do better, because the crime has already been committed. And the crime needs to be paid for, and we can't pay for our sin. Only a perfect person can pay for sin. A sinless person, someone who doesn't have their own guilty record before God. Only that person can pay for the sin of others. Josiah couldn't do that. He had his own sin to deal with. How do we know? Because he died. And he stayed dead. And that tomb was occupied by his body. He remained in the tomb they buried him in. So Josiah is not the great son of David we're waiting for. He is not the one we need. We need a king much greater than King Josiah. A king who won't just point the way back to God. We need a king who will pay the way back to God. A king who is perfect and who doesn't have his own sin to deal with. A king who will take the punishment for sin in the place of his people. We need a king who will not only reform, but also will atone and transform. We need a king who won't only walk into the temple and get rid of the corruption, driving out the sellers and the money changers and the animals that are there, but one who atones, who pays for the sin and the idolatry he sees there. We need a king who will save. We need a king who will also be the Passover Lamb of God, the one who absorbs the wrath of God in the place of his people, a king who will act as our substitute. And only God has the resources to do that. Only God has the resources to pay for sin. So we need a king who is not only a man, but is also God. And that's why God became a man. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas time. That's why God became a man. He came a man to pay for the wrath that we deserve, to save us from that anger by paying for it himself. Human beings brought sin into the world. Human beings have to pay. So God in his love becomes a man, a human being, to pay. And so in fulfillment of ancient prophecies spoken about him, words spoken hundreds of years before he came, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life. And on that Black Friday, the King, King Jesus, celebrated the Passover like no other. The ultimate Passover. The Passover to end all Passovers. So on that dark Friday, that Black Friday, as the sun went down at midday, as that supernatural darkness descended, the Passover lamb was sacrificed and was crushed for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that has brought us peace was upon him. He was removed from God's presence so that we don't have to be. So that we can know God's presence. So we can be saved from being absent from God, from cut off from God forever. He was rejected by God so that we could be welcomed. So we don't have to be rejected. So how do we respond to all this? Well, the king, when he started his ministry, this is what he said, his first recorded words in Mark's gospel. This is how we respond to the arrival of the king. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Believe the good news. Yes, we need to repent. We need to mourn for our sin like Josiah. We need to turn from our sin like Josiah. But repentance is not enough. And that's why Jesus says not only repent, he says believe. Believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Believe the truth about me. Not just turn from sin, but trust in the one who's paid for sin. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his wrath-absorbing, wrath-quenching death for me. That's what I need to do. That's what you need to do. And whoever does that, we're told, will have eternal life with God. That's the great call of John's gospel, isn't it? Our New Testament reading was from John's gospel. The great call is to believe. Believe in the one who's come. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains on them. John chapter 3. We need to believe. We need to trust in Jesus and his work for us. We need to have faith. The faith that joins us to Jesus so that his perfect life becomes ours, and so that his death, the death he died, becomes our death. And when we do that, we are saved. We are forgiven our sin and brought to God. And we come to him forever and know him forever. So Josiah is the king long awaited. He's the best of kings in 1 and 2 Kings. But ultimately, he is not enough. He couldn't turn God's wrath away from the people. King Jesus, he too was a long awaited king. And he is the best of kings. He is the king of kings, because he is enough. He had no sin of his own to pay for. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And he has turned away the fierce heat of God's anger from his people. He's turned it away from all those who trust in him. How do we know? How do we know he's quenched the wrath of God? Because he didn't stay dead. Because his tomb, unlike Josiah's, is empty. His tomb in Jerusalem is an empty tomb, because he's alive. And when he returns for that final and ultimate work of holy demolition, which is coming, if your trust is in him, his wrath will pass over you, because it's already fallen on him at the cross. There's none left for you. It's paid for by your loving king. And if you are not yet a Christian, if you haven't yet repented and believed in the king who came, then that Black Friday deal is still open today. And it's a deal like no other, this new covenant, where Jesus comes to us and he says, my life for your sin, my reward with the Father for the wrath that you deserve, I'll take it and I'll give you life. What a deal that is, isn't it? What an offer, special offer. No offer like that. And that's what he offers us. It's the best offer ever. And if we're wise, we'll take it. If you haven't yet taken it, if you're wise today, you'll take it. Well, that's how 2 Kings 22 and 23 makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We praise you this morning for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son, as promised, this long-awaited King you said was coming. The King who is your Son, the King who is God, has come and has done this mighty act of rescue. We praise you that he is the Passover Lamb, the one promised, who takes the sin of his people and your just and righteous wrath, anger, punishment of that sin, so that it can pass over all those who believe. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to respond to this wonderful love of yours, this wonderful truth, this wonderful act of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving us with repentance and faith, that yes, we would repent, we'd turn from our sin, which is so offensive to you, which is so serious. We would mourn for it, we'd grieve over it, we'd turn away from it, but we wouldn't just do that. We wouldn't be people who just try and clean up our acts by doing good. But we would realize we can never pay for it. So turn to the one who has paid for it. Help us to believe. To put our faith and our confidence and our trust and our hope in Jesus and accept everything he's done for us. And so know life with you. And we ask this in his name. Amen.